All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, take your Bibles and let's turn to Ezra chapter 6 once again. This will be Ezra, Man and Company, Stirred in the Spirit, and this will be part 13. Ezra chapter 6. Lord willing, we'll get through this chapter today. Ezra chapter 6, and in fact, we want to go right back to verses 16 and 17 again. There's more here yet to be gleaned and discussed, even though I think the last three messages, we've pretty much just been right there. But some more thoughts, and we'll, as long as the Lord provides, we'll just keep gleaning and discussing whatever we need to, as is intended in an expository series, whether it be on Ezra or some other part of the Bible. Upon completing the rebuilding of the house of God, if you recall, they finished it earlier in this chapter. The first official act by the post-captivity Judahites was to dedicate the house to Yahweh with multiple sacrifices to Him. In fact, I meant to read that. Verses 16 and 17. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. And once again, I bet they did. It had been a long time, 70 years away from it. It had been completely destroyed. Wasn't near the glory of the original, but they had to be joyful to now know that they were back, that God has fulfilled His word to Jeremiah and to others after 70 years. Probably almost impossible to believe while they were in the midst of it. And yet now, not only are they back at Jerusalem and in the land of Judea, but the house of God, the temple has been rebuilt originally, and now the house of God is rebuilt as well. Verse 17, in that dedication, and offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. So their first act was in post-captivity Judahites, after the house of God had been rebuilt, was to dedicate the house. Of course, to dedicate the house to Yahweh with multiple sacrifices to Him. Well, what's that mean for us under the Old Covenant? We know that the biggest majority of what we find in the Old Testament, and perhaps all of it is, well, not all of it, but certainly a large portion of what we find in the Old Testament is antitypical of what we have in the New Testament, a down payment, if you will, in fact. So what's this hold for us under the Old Covenant? Is there anything, any typology for us in their, listen to me, in their post-captivity dedication and sacrifices? Well, first, let's not forget that under the New Covenant, Christians individually and collectively are the post-captivity, or maybe better, post-captive, post as in sin captive, that Christians, both individually and collectively, are the post-captivity temple, and therefore, in a sense, even you could say, the house of God. Moreover, in the last message, if you'll recall, I also pointed out that under the New Covenant, not one, not two, but multiple sacrifices are also required for our salvation. Christ once and for all sacrifice, our initial sacrifice, whereby in faith and repentance we crucify ourselves to live for Christ, at which time we're immersed, the dead man, crucified man is buried, at which time we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and the subsequent daily sacrifices of ourselves and thus our will to Christ as our Lord and King. Both of which, speaking of both our initial and daily sacrifices, like here in Ezra chapter 6, require a dedication. Private and yet formal dedication of ourselves as living sacrifices to Yahweh, as described in Romans chapter 12. And by formal, I mean with intent or design, with purpose. In other words, as I've shared on other occasions, it's not something that occurs by osmosis or on its own, but something that, excuse me, must be fully contemplated, fully contemplated, and then purposefully and actually performed, a calculated, deliberate dedication of ourselves to Him and His service. No, we're no longer required to make multiple animal sacrifices in substitution for ourselves. No, now we're required instead to make multiple sacrifices of ourselves. Whole different ball game under the new covenant, and something that I think is seldom considered. They say, oh yeah, we don't have to do these multiple sacrifices anymore. Baloney, as I pointed out in the last message. No, we don't have to do the multiple animal sacrifices for ourselves, but we have to do the multiple sacrifices of ourselves on a daily basis. My question for you this morning, are you daily dedicating yourselves as a living sacrifice to Christ, in Christ to God, to Yahweh? Are you doing that? Again, it's not going to happen on its own. So it's a legitimate question. Are you doing that? If you're not, not only are you not fulfilling Luke 9:23, Romans 12:1 and 2, and Galatians 2 and verse 20, but I'm telling you, you're missing out on the incredible blessings of sacrificing yourself as a living sacrifice on a daily basis, which includes daily, and this is certainly not the sum total of it, but which includes the daily, or includes daily experiencing Yahweh's transforming power in your life. Do you recall the first time you did it? And how your life changed from that moment on? Boy, I do. God expects us to do that every day. And therefore, experience to some degree, in some fashion, His transforming power of our lives on a daily basis, which is exceeding abundantly beyond all that we might ask or think. Wasn't the first time? I couldn't have begun to tell you or anticipate what God did with my life. Took me from what I was and made me into something. And for me, it was probably more drastic than certainly my own children who have lived under the dome of Christ for their lives. But it's nonetheless happened in your lives if you've done it. We've all sinned and fallen short of the grace of God. You know, it's like that deal when you're at that illustration of all being at the end of time and eternity's on the other side of this great chasm, and you know, one person jumps and he makes it 12 feet. Next person jumps, he makes it 18 feet. Some make it 2 or 3 feet. Some make it 29, maybe even 30 feet. New world records, if that's what it is. The chasm was 100 feet across. We all fall short. And therefore, the transforming power that changes us from what we were into what we are, new creations in Christ, is none the fact, a fact. And that is intended by God to happen on a daily basis by His transforming power. Don't overlook, don't miss out on either the initial or recurrent dedication of yourself to Yahweh, because to miss out in doing so is to miss out. Is to miss out. Back to Ezra chapter 6, picking it up now with verse 18. And they set the priests in their divisions, so they've dedicated now the house and the temple, and so they move on. They go on to, they're not just going to have a house of God here. It's going to be useful. It's going to be put into service to the king. And so they set up, verse 18, and they set up the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Let's not overlook that as Christians, we not only fulfill the old covenant typology regarding the temple, we're the temple, and we can see now the daily sacrifices, but we are also the fulfillment of the old covenant priesthood. It's so interesting to see here I'm the fulfillment of this, and I'm the fulfillment of this aspect, the temple, the sacrifices, and hey, I get to be the priest as well. Isn't that what we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9? It says, but you are a chosen generation, speaking of the remnant in Christ, born from above, transformed into his children, but more than his children, it says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or special people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But you are a chosen generation, a royal, not just a priesthood, a royal priesthood. Of course, with Christ as our high priest. Hebrews 9 and verse 11, but Christ being come as a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. It therefore behooves us to pursue our priestly duties in service to God. Yes, duties or priestly responsibilities in first serving God, second, our brethren, and third, our fellow man, which also requires pursuing our priestly duties to God, to our brethren, and to our fellow man, requires deliberate and purposeful intent on our part. That service to anyone or anything doesn't just happen. You've got to intend for it to happen. You've got to purpose for it to happen, and then you've got to follow through via our individual callings. And we're not all going to approach it in the same way as priests and priestesses, but via our individual callings and talents and gifts. We need to look to those. What has God called me to be? What gifts has he provided for me, and what talents has he provided for me in order to accomplish this to whatever degree God intends? All right, now back to Ezra chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. It says, and the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites were purified together, all of them were pure, and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity, and for their brethren the priest, and for themselves. And the children, verse 21, and the children of Israel, which were come again out of the captivity, therefore Judahite Israelites, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek Yahweh, God of Israel, did eat. All right. Is there a new covenant application in this for us today? Well, of course there is. Keep your place there. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, it's not good enough for us just to go back to the Old Testament and say back to Exodus and the time that the 10 plagues were brought upon the Egyptians and just read it for an event that took place and rejoice in that. God intends us to take whatever is found and bring it forward to the new covenant and make application of it, so that there being the question, My question to you, is there anything in verse 21 that we're to learn of it? Let me do verse 21, in fact, again. And the children of Israel, which were come again unto the captivity, and all such, had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek Yahweh God of Israel, did eat of the Passover. Is there anything for us to learn from that? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's written to them of the first century and to us as well. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple. There's the temple. For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so what do you think he wants us to do? He says, you're my temple. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to go where you go. You're going to be with me where I am. So what does he want us to do? Verse 17, very similar to what we found in Ezra 6, 22. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith Yahweh, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Verse chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Note, perfecting, not just being holy, but perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's part of our, should be our daily regimen of being a living sacrifice. The purpose of being a living sacrifice is to perfect holiness in the service of our God. Part of the reason for sacrificing ourselves daily is to be transformed. Think about that. Transformed from glory to glory, day by day. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. That we might be perfected. The transformation is for the purpose of being perfected in holiness. What is holiness? Set apart. That is sanctified, ultimately, completely, this is the goal, ultimately, completely sanctified in Christ. Justification is imputed to us by Christ's bloody sacrifice, principally at the moment of our initial sacrifice of ourselves to Him, when the dead man is, the sacrificed man, is buried and we're raised to walk a new, justified life in Christ. Whereas sanctification is principally a day-by-day transformation, not imputed, but commuted by Christ's sacrifice, certainly, by means of the daily sacrifice of ourselves. One is imputed, it's a pretty much a one-time, forever, for all situation, as long as we remain faithful unto Him. The other is commuted on a daily basis by when we sacrifice ourselves daily. The latter of which is summed up by Paul in Romans chapter 12, and verses 1 and 2, where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye, and you could put in the word daily here, that you present your bodies daily a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. New American Standard says spiritual service of worship. Here it says, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Notice, be ye. Doesn't say ye will be. It says be ye. It takes, again, determination, purpose for him to say, be ye. You must purpose to be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The priesthood, we're to be transformed in order to do the will of our God as priests and priestesses. Now, while it is true that, like with our justification, our sanctification is initially, definitively provided us by Christ's sanctifying sacrifice. It is a justifying sacrifice, and it is indeed a sanctifying sacrifice. And like justification, initially, definitively, sanctification is ours when we first come to Christ. But it is also true that we must also be progressively sanctified via our daily dedication of ourselves to Him. And therefore, is there something to learn from this? You bet there is. There is a typology in this separation that they were doing then, God requires of us now today as well. Not one time, multiple times. At least once a day is God's intention. And sometimes even multiple times a day if necessary. All right, back to Ezra chapter 6, 21 and 22. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of the captivity, and all such that had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek Yahweh, God of Israel, did eat, and kept the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For Yahweh had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God and the God of Israel. Now note, we've talked about three previous kings. Here's another king, king of Assyria. Well, let me ask you then, is the king of Assyria mentioned here in verse 22 a fourth king, or in addition to Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, or is he one and the same as one of the three kings already mentioned? Well, unless you guys want to answer that, it would seem nobody knows for certain. It doesn't really explain it in the verse. There's nothing to indicate what the answer is anywhere else in the scripture, so no one knows for certain. However, after considering all the options, I'm inclined to agree with Adam Clark and someone else named Calmet, at least to a point, that it's another reference to one of the previous kings, rather than being a fourth king, as I initially indicated in a previous message. Let me share some from Adam Clark on this. He said, quote, "I am of Calmet's mind that the king of Assyria is here put for the king of Persia. Cyrus and his successors possessed all the rights and estates of the ancient kings of Assyria, and therefore the same monarch may be styled king of Assyria as well as the king of Persia," end of quote. Now, as I read that this time, I see that he may not necessarily be talking about Cyrus, but I think that's who he's saying he believes it is Cyrus. I believe it's probably for the reasons that he said, is that they took over the land of Persia, took over the land of Assyria, and therefore the king of Persia would have been, one of the kings of Persia would have also been the king of Assyria, in effect. But I do not believe it was Cyrus. I believe the context, the chapter begins with Darius, King Darius. Cyrus is passed by this point in time, so I think it's probably Darius. And we're going to see that in the next verse, it begins at after this point in time with King Artaxerxes. So I think it's most likely Darius here. Regardless, whether Yahweh used three or four non-Israelite kings to accomplish his kingdom purposes, it really doesn't matter. Because either way, it was nonetheless an instance of him, God, Yahweh, doing exceeding abundantly beyond what they could have asked or even thought possible. You know, to have used one king, as if it had just been Cyrus, it was beyond what they could have hoped for or even thought possible. Okay, let's go to Ezra chapter 7 finally. Ezra chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, of course, it says, "Now after these things, in the reign," after these things, after the king of Persia in the previous verse, so it had to either be Cyrus or Darius if it indeed was not a new king. And very unlikely that it was, because Assyria had already come under Persian control. So either Cyrus or Darius. Darius is the one this chapter is about, so it surely would have been Darius. "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Marioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzzi, the son of Buki, the son of, or Bucky, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. This Ezra went up from Babylon. As I noted in a previous message, Ezra, as you can see there, had some notables in his pedigree. What was his tribe? He was a Levite. So we're talking all about Levites there. And he had some notables in his pedigree, among them Aaron and Phinehas and Zadok, and certainly others. He came from a long line of priests and even some high priest. And as we will see, he carried on the tradition with honor and dignity and especially diligence. Back to verse 6 again. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe, the King James has it, he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which Yahweh, God of Israel, had given. Other versions render it a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, a scholar with a thorough knowledge of the law of Moses, an expert in the law of Moses, and well-versed in the law of Moses. Now, I like all of those. I'll take any one of those versions. But I especially like the King James ready scribe. I like that. As in Paul's commission to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. In fact, well, don't turn there because I want to read it from the New American Standard, where he says, I solemnly charge you, Paul writing to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of the Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. He says, be ready in season and out of season, whether it's popular or not. Regardless, you preach the word. You be a ready scribe. You be a ready evangelist. You be a ready pastor and preacher with the word of God. The point being that Ezra, you know, as being a ready scribe, had both an intimate and working knowledge. Not just, and we're going to see that here shortly. He had an intimate and working knowledge of Yahweh's perfect law and altogether righteous judgments. Quite frankly, something all of us as new covenant priests, he was a priest, we're now priests, as new covenant priests should be at least working toward, again, having an intimate and working knowledge of Yahweh's law, to whatever degree that might be possible, and to whatever God has called us to be and do with it. In other words, studying to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen, that is, priests and priestesses, striving to rightly divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, that we might also have both an intimate and working knowledge of the word of God, the word and law of Yahweh, that we might put it to use as priests and priestesses on his behalf. Now, how did Ezra become a skilled or a ready scribe with the law of Yahweh? Look at starting back to Ezra chapter 7, starting with verse 6 again. And Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which Yahweh, God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all of his request according to the hand of Yahweh his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims, unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. Notice, it was Yahweh's good hand, which indicates Yahweh has a bad hand, but it was Yahweh's good hand that was upon Ezra. Why? Well, if you want Yahweh's good hand to be upon you, it would be prudent for you to find out why. So let's find out why. Verse 10, for, here's the reason, for God's good hand was upon him, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. We're informed that Yahweh's good hand was upon Ezra for four reasons. Did you catch all four? You might look and think three, but there's actually four there. What did he do first? He first prepared his heart. It always begins with what? I've said it several times in this message. It always begins with our heart. In fact, it begins with something before that. It begins with preparing our heart. So he began by preparing his heart. Next, he sought Yahweh by seeking his law. Yahweh reveals himself through his word and his law. Third, he acted upon Yahweh's law in his own life, thereby protecting himself from hypocrisy. And fourth, he then took and taught the law to others. And for that, for those four reasons, the good hand of Yahweh was upon him. He was blessed. It was, you know, you want to bless someone. Often in the Bible, Abraham took his hand and laid it upon Isaac, Isaac upon Jacob and Esau, Jacob upon Joseph and his sons. It was their good hand, the blessing of Yahweh. The good hand represents the blessing of Yahweh. Ezra was a blessed man. Doesn't go into great detail how he was blessed, but he was blessed because the good hand of Yahweh was upon him, because for those four reasons. Turn over to Psalm chapter 40. I want you to note how Psalm 48 and 10, how it relates to number 1 and 4, reasons why Ezra was blessed here. Numbers 40, and we want to begin with verse 8. Verse 8, David says, I delight to do thy will. I delight. It's not a burden. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Now, first, don't overlook that Yahweh's law is Yahweh's will. And you might remember that any time you hear or you read Matthew 7, 21 through 23, which ends by saying it's those who do the will of the Father who aren't going to be lost in the process. But first, don't overlook that it's that Yahweh's will, that Yahweh's law is Yahweh's will. Therefore, if you want to know, and who doesn't, Yahweh's will for your life, you should begin with Yahweh's triune moral law, his commandments, statutes, and judgments. You want to know his will? That's where you begin. That's his everlasting righteousness that he wants us to walk in. You know, it's what we're justified in through by Christ, and it's what sanctifies us as we continue on a daily basis to be transformed. You should begin with his moral law. Now, back to Psalm 40 and 8 again. And it says, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Ezra began with preparing his heart. That's number one. What's number four? In conjunction, verse 8, in conjunction with verse 10, David wrote, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. He had his righteousness, his law, in his heart, but he didn't hide it. He says, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Like Ezra, it began with David's heart. He was a man after Yahweh's heart, wasn't he? So like Ezra, it began with David's heart. And like Ezra, it wasn't merely written and buried in his heart, but it proceeded therefrom. Don't forget, David didn't say his cup was merely full. That's good enough. But he didn't merely say his cup was just full. His cup overflowed. It was, yeah, it's like the woman Elijah found, and she was the widow and she had nothing to eat, and he said, well, just get as many pots as you can, and he just kept pouring and pouring and pouring from what little bit they had. It just kept overflowing and overflowing and overflowing. Well, that's how it was with David. It just kept overflowing. That's how it is with us, if we're paying attention. It just keeps overflowing and overflowing. That naturally comes, by the way, from studying to show yourselves approved unto God. You eventually get filled to overflowing. And when that happens, you just have to share it with somebody. Not everyone to the same degree or in the same fashion as Ezra or today's preachers, perhaps. But regardless, when you're filled to overflowing with Yahweh's Spirit and His Word, you just can't help yourself. You got to share it with somebody or with others. Jeremiah found this to be true, even when he had wearied of speaking it. His was just doom and gloom and doom and gloom and gloom and doom and gloom and doom and more doom and gloom. And he wearied of it. In Jeremiah 29, nevertheless, he was so full of it, so full of the Word of God, he still had to share it. Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, he says, then I said, I will not make mention of him. I won't even make mention of God anymore, nor speak any more in his name. He had had it. He got to that point where he had just had it. Well, what's it say next? But his word was in my heart, as a burning fire shut up in my bones. When he shut it up, it became a fire in him, a furnace. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. New American Standard said, I was weary of holding it in. It was such a fire in my bones and my heart. And I admit, there are mornings, few and far between, praise Yahweh, but nevertheless, there are mornings when I wake up and I can relate with Jeremiah, with similar sentiments, particularly regarding my internet efforts. And then, early in the morning, by the time I get to the internet and turn it on, and I witness all the unbiblical nonsense being fostered by non-Christians and Christians alike, and like Jeremiah, like Jeremiah, the Word of God burns a hole in my heart, if you will, and I just have to share it. You know, I may start out the day thinking, oh, do I have to do this again? Do I have to face all this nonsense? And it's like, yep, you know. And I am always, always, always blessed for having done it, regardless what abuse I have had to endure in the process. In fact, the benefits of sharing God's Word and His law are exceeding abundantly beyond all that I could imagine or think or ask. What's described in Ezra, regarding Ezra in chapter 7 and verse 10, and again it says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments, is what was actually required of all of the Israelites, the Levites. Turn over to Nehemiah, if you will, Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. So Ezra, you know, you read this about Ezra, and he obviously put his heart to it, his hand to it, his feet to it, maybe a greater fashion than what many of them did. But it was nonetheless, it wasn't something that was unique to Ezra. It was something that was meant for all the priests. Is there a lesson in that for us today? Yes, indeed. To some degree, we are all, as priests and priests, New Covenant priests and priestesses, intended to do just like Ezra did. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses with Yahweh, which Yahweh had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday. I've mentioned this before, from morning until midday. Don't ever think my sermons are long. Before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for that for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Amaiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah, on his right hand, and on his left hand, Padaiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashem and Hashbadana, Zechariah and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen, with lifting up of their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. Are you getting a picture of this? You know, what a beautiful scene. And also, he says, Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin, Akab, Shabbathai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law. So it wasn't just Ezra preaching. Obviously, there were so many people, they divided up the congregation at some point, and they all began teaching. And the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. All right. And in doing, what's very interesting, it was something that God intended for all of the Levites and priests to do, and others as well, in fact. And in doing that alone, in just doing that alone, in some instances, had some pretty amazing benefits and results, exceedingly, abundantly, beyond what the people probably would have even thought possible. Let's read about one of them, 2 Chronicles. Just before the book, just before Ezra, 2 Chronicles chapter 17. Now, we'll get to the verses here shortly. This is during the reign of King Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, after he had destroyed all of the high places of gods other than Yahweh and therewith their surrogate law systems. One of the very few kings, by the way, to have done so. We find many of the kings are said to have been good kings, or some of the kings, I shouldn't say many, but some of the kings, particularly kings of the Judah, were said to be good kings, but it also always almost adds an addendum, and yet they didn't get rid of the high places. Well, Jehoshaphat was one that was not only a good king for other reasons, but he also, one of only maybe one or two more, who also got rid of the high places. By the way, that's just for extra. But anyway, at this time, we find that Jehoshaphat, in doing so, in removing all of the high places of gods other than Yahweh and the surrogate law systems, he didn't leave that a vacuum. He didn't just do that and leave it there to be filled with other false gods and surrogate laws. 2 Chronicles, was it 17 I said? 2 Chronicles chapter 17, let's read verses 7 through 9. So with that in mind, he says, And also in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even Ben-Hail and Obadiah and Zechariah and Nethaneel and to Micaiah to teach in the cities of Judah. So in this case, the princes, who may have been Levites, but the princes were, he said, Guys, I need you. We've got to teach God's law. We're not going to leave this vacuum now that we've gotten rid of all the high places of the other gods. He says, I want you to beef up on the law, if you will, and teach the law in Israel. verse 8 now. And with them he sent Levites. So they weren't Levites even. He expected this of others as well, the princes, the elders, if you will. Even Shemaiah and Nathaniah and Zedadiah and Asiel and Shemeramoth and Jehonathan and Adonijah and Tobijah and Tobadonijah, Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram, priest. And they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of Yahweh with them and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. And what do you suppose came from doing so? Well, there would have been lots of benefits. People would have been educated in God's righteous morality. They would have hopefully started to apply the law, but there was another benefit that you may not have, you would have never maybe imagined. What came of doing so, among other things, something you might find very surprising. Verse 9 and 10 together. It says, and they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of Yahweh with them and went about through all the cities of Judah and taught the people. So all they're doing is just, they're going and teaching. Okay? That's all it says. Verse 10, and what's the result? And the fear of Yahweh fell upon all of the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Praise Yahweh. The Word of God is indeed living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So much so that just the teaching of it in the land of Judah was enough to terrify Judah's enemies and dissuade them from attacking. Had this not happened, had Jehoshaphat not been faithful and had not commissioned others to go through the land and just teach the law, they wouldn't have been terrified and they would have attacked. That's the only conclusion we can come to. It was just merely the teaching of the law that filled them with fear and dissuaded them from attacking Judah. Like Balaam and his wicked counsel to King Balak, they understood that when the Israelites, the Judahites in this instance, were obedient to their God, that with him thus on their side, they were invincible. Remember, that was Balak's. He says, you know, God's not going to destroy him completely, but if you want to get a victory here, just cause them to sin against him. Well, they understood, hey, these people are seeking their God, and this God, with them, with him as their God, they're invincible. So who's to say what other benefits can come from it? If collectively, certainly individually we receive our own benefits, but collectively, look at what could happen to America if we'd only do the same. There was a day when America's enemies feared America for essentially the same reason. But not anymore. Not anymore. We're not feared anymore. We were a nation that were feared. Not anymore. Not since the antithetical and biblically seditious Constitution has had its full effect now in America. And for this reason alone, America needs to return to her God and his everlasting righteousness as found only in his law. And for that to occur, Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, we need some more Ezras who have prepared their hearts to seek, perform, and teach his statutes and his judgments to Israel. Just that will have a profound effect not only upon ourselves, but upon all of our enemies as well. And Lord willing, one day to have the full effect, so that as we find in Deuteronomy 4, that the rest of the nations will look to America like they did once before, or maybe, and probably just maybe portions of America like they once did before in early colonial America, like Alexis de Tocqueville testifies to, and sees Deuteronomy 4 in fulfillment and says, we got to find out what it is that makes these guys what they are. Not only to bring fear upon them, but to draw them in the process to our God to say, man, if that's what comes from serving this God, we got to find out what it's about. Like the Queen of Sheba did the same thing and came to Solomon to say, man, I got to know what's going on over here. One day, and no reason it can't happen, probably judgment in the meantime to bring us to our knees, and then to turn the hearts possibly of some kings, like God did at this time, to bring us around and to provide for what we need in order to take the kingdom back and to put it back in its at least fullest effect as we can do here on earth as it is in heaven. We need to pray for some Ezra's, some priests and priestesses who take their calling seriously enough to prepare their hearts, to follow through with themselves, and to do it and teach it to others as the opportunity presents itself. Let's pray in that regard. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now. We thank you and praise you once again, Father, for these lessons that are found in the Old Testament to be gleaned if we will only, Father, do the digging and the diligent search, Lord, that's required of us. Help us to be true to you and, Father, to present ourselves as living sacrifices to that end, that not just that we might be transformed, but that in being transformed, we might be more available to you for your service as priests, as new covenant priests and priestesses, as ambassadors, as your sons and daughters in Christ. Bless us, open up the hearts of many more, and raise up Ezra's and other Levites, Lord, new covenant Levites and priests, Lord, that will do your work in that regard. Touch our hearts and make us more yours with every day. Transform us more into the image of Christ with every day as we submit ourselves to you. And use us, Lord. We make ourselves available, Lord, as living sacrifices to be poured out as drink offerings upon your sacrifice for your service. We ask these things and praise you, Father, for them in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.